Well, welcome again to Southwinds Church, and we are just in the beginning stages of a series called A Different Kind of Stable, and we introduced the thought on Christmas Eve this year and had a great service. I know we had so many of our church family that were traveling, maybe visiting family or just away, and you know, I'm sorry if you went away when it was +5, but you came back when it was -30, you know? But I'm glad you're here. We've been talking about a different kind of stable, that in this life, oftentimes we are striving for stability, whether it's stability of finances or stability of relationship or stability of our work, whatever it is, we strive for stability. And we're talking about a kind of stability, a stable that God and God alone provides for His children. And it's a stability that sets in at the core of who we are. We say that He provides peace in our hearts. It's something that God tells us He will do. It's something that only He can do. And that all of this striving that we do, none of these things that will go away after we die or could be taken away at any moment in this life, none of those things can bring lasting stability or true stability. But God can do it, and He wants to do it. And He will do it. That's the thing. God makes promises, and He always keeps promises. You and I may struggle with it, but God never does. He always keeps His promises. I want to start this morning with a quote from C.S. Lewis. And if you're not familiar with who C.S. Lewis is, if you've ever heard of The Chronicles of Narnia, maybe you saw some of the movies when they came out several years ago now, I guess. But maybe if you've been around the Christian world for a while, you've heard about him. You know, I know he's written some things. Man, God used this guy to write things in a way that just sort of makes sense. And this excerpt comes from a sermon that he actually preached during war times. It was in 1939 in the UK. And if you know history, it was tumultuous at best in 1939. So he writes this about war. He says, "War does something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. That is, maybe those of us who aren't the ones directly affected by them. We forget them. War makes death real to us. And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to be always aware of our mortality." And Lewis says, "I am inclined to think that they were right. All the animal life in us, all schemes of happiness that centered in this world, were always doomed to a final frustration that we struggle, we achieve this, we get that, but in the end, it comes out to a final frustration. In ordinary times, only a wise man can realize it." Okay, and Lewis meant a wise person, right? Only a wise person can realize it. "Now, the stupid of us knows we see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we have all along been living and must come to terms with it. If we had foolish, unchristian hopes about human culture, they are now shattered. If we thought we were building up a heaven on earth, if we looked for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city, satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned and not a moment too soon." So Lewis is saying that if we forget that as followers of Jesus, if you're here, you're a follower of Jesus, you're a child of God, we would say. If you're here, then we're not residents, we're not permanent residents of this world, that there is a heaven that will come. Jesus will return, or we will die and we'll go to heaven. And that is our hope. That is our permanent residence. This is a temporary residence. And Lewis is saying, if we forget that, and if we start thinking, oh, you know what, like, I lose sight of the hope that is to come, and I put my hope in today, he says, we need to be disillusioned quickly of that notion. Because as a follower of Jesus, our hope really does lie in eternity. That hope begins now, and it's ultimately realized in eternity. It begins now. I think this excerpt from C.S. Lewis really helps us with where we went last week and where we're going this week. This idea, because last week we talked about how God reminds us of our identity, that we are His children, that we were bought with a price, and that we have a hope of heaven. And since we have that hope of heaven, we can rejoice today. Again, the hope starts today. It's ultimately realized then. But we can start rejoicing today. regardless of circumstances. Circumstances will get hard. We will experience suffering. Now, we look around this world and there's different degrees of suffering, no doubt. But we will encounter suffering and hardship. However, we can take heart and we can have joy in the midst of it. And we can rejoice in who God is and the promise that He gives us. That's where we went last week. And so today we're going to pick up. We're in a book called 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and if you have a hard copy of a Bible, it's towards the very end of your Bible. And if you have a phone, just click on the list and it's towards the bottom of the list. Okay? You can turn to that on your device. You know what, guys? I want to take just a moment and say thank you to these guys that are right up here on the front row. Thank you so much to Gabe and Caitlin and Daniel and to Mark for helping us out. When technology goes wrong, it just goes wrong, hey? But these guys did a great job getting it back online. So thank you guys very much. We really appreciate it. So they're going to have it up on the screen. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 13 today. And I want to read aloud. You follow along. And then we're going to make some comments about these verses. Okay? He starts off with, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other. From a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Wow. There's just something about reading God's truth out loud, hey? And hearing it read out loud. You know, Revelation tells us that just by reading the book of Revelation, the person who reads it will be blessed. So you've read God's word. It's a blessing just to read it and receive God's word. Now we want to dive a little further into it as we do every single week here. We want to read a little bit more of God's word and say, God, now what are you really saying here? I know that was powerful, but what is it that you want us to take away from this? So the first thing we're going to say is, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, in God's word, you want to ask yourself a question. Here's the question you want to ask yourself. When I see the word therefore, I got to ask, what is it there for? Okay? And it's funny, I learned that when I was a teenager, and it has never left me. That was a couple of years ago, right? Like it never left me. When I see the word therefore, you got to say, what is it there for? So that's why we spent a little bit of time talking about where we were last week. So since God calls us His children, since He's given us this hope of heaven, and that when we have that hope of heaven, we can have joyful expression towards God no matter what's going on in my life, that with all joy I need to walk with Jesus, therefore. What's it there for? Read behind it. Got it. Move on. He talks about our minds being ready for action. You want to hear the literal translation of that phrase? Literally, if we translate it directly from Greek into English, it would say, gird up the loins of your minds. Right on. You and I know exactly what that means, don't we? No, it actually was a very clear picture for the people that were receiving this letter, that God wanted Peter to write this letter and send to in that time. It was a very clear picture. That whole idea of gird up the loins of your minds. The idea here is derived from a very familiar picture for them, and it means take the long robes with which you wear every day, okay? Take the robes, put them between your legs, and wrap them around your waist, forming the coolest shorts ever worn, right? Right? Put your robe between your legs, tie it around your waist, and the idea here is you want to be ready to run, ready to walk fast. You're ready to do some sort of physical work, okay? Again, coolest pair of shorts ever. Just imagine that. Don't try it. Just imagine it, okay? In other areas of the modern Western world, and especially here in Calgary during the second week of July, another way to say this is giddy up. Like, get ready. You know, in the area where I grew up and spent the first 22 years of my life, you might say get or done. Like, get ready to get it done. You're ready for action. So if we know about this hope that God has given us, and it's a realized hope for me that starts today, ultimately achieved at the end of my life or when Jesus returns, then be ready. What are we supposed to be ready for? Okay? Be ready to see God at work and respond to Him with immediate obedience. So when I see God doing something, maybe it's in the person that I've been praying for. Maybe I see God at work in my own heart, and it's something that, okay, maybe I feel like in the back of my mind, I know I've been struggling with something that I'm not supposed to do, but God starts putting His finger on it. Maybe I wasn't even aware of it, but I need to be ready for immediate obedience. Not as in punishment, but as in, God, if I want to really be more and more like You every day, then I want to respond right now to Your work in my life, to Your work in somebody else's life. If You're giving me an opportunity to proclaim or to share the gospel with someone, then I want to do that. If You're giving me an opportunity to serve somebody else, then I want to immediately obey. If You're giving me an opportunity to go through restoration, we talked about this idea of restoration a bunch in the men's group that I'm a part of on Sunday mornings. We talked about it this very morning. Restoration, boy, when sin is involved, someone has asked forgiveness and we've granted forgiveness, and then there's that period of restoration where it's kind of awkward, you know? And like, I still remember what you did, and I still remember that I forgave you and that you asked for forgiveness, but it doesn't feel quite good yet. But if we don't go through that hard, difficult part of restoration, then we won't have real healing in that relationship, will we? If we're given an opportunity to take steps towards restoration, do it now. Now. We do it immediately. He talks about being sober-minded. Now, not just avoiding chemical intoxication, although that is certainly implied here, that throughout the New Testament, God says, through His word, do not get intoxicated. Okay? Whether that's through alcohol or now that marijuana is legal, don't do it. Okay? Like, anyway, you got it. Be sober-minded. Not just avoiding chemical imbalance in your brain because of stuff that we take in, but it means, you know, don't let our minds be idle. And so that activities are cause our minds to go dull. Okay? Now, when I say that, let me also say, if you just heard, okay, he said, don't partake in activities that make my mind go dull, I am not going to work tomorrow morning. So not what we're saying, not what God is saying through Peter, obviously. But it's that, okay, even if I have a job that I'm thankful, God, thank You for my job. Okay, sometimes it feels a little boring. Okay, if you're here and you go to school and sometimes you feel like school is boring, okay, don't check out when you're there. Even if it's not the most engaging thing in the world, don't let your minds drift away is what he's saying. Be sober-minded. Be with your thoughts. Don't let your mind drift. Okay? Again, it's not sweet, I don't have to go back to work, or boom, no more school. It's let my mind be engaged. Always. Be sober-minded. We have to take part in necessary, sometimes necessary mind-numbing activities, but do not let your mind grow numb, lazy, or distracted. Always be ready and alert. Again, be ready and alert for where God is at work, because we never know when we're going to see it, what's going to happen. God knows, and He lets us be part of it. So let's be ready. And The other part of that is he is always at work. Be sober-minded. Sober-minded, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. This idea of hope is confident and eager expectation of God at work and being able to join him in that work. Let me give that to you one more time. This is hope in this world. Confident and eager expectation of God at work in the world around me, of God at work in my life. Even though I don't, may not feel it all the time, I can be confident that God is at work. He's going to give me an opportunity to join him in it, and I need to be ready for that. He goes on to say, do not be conformed, okay? When he says do not be conformed, he's talking about don't pattern your life like you used to before you became a follower of Jesus. And it doesn't, like, he's not saying, you know, when you were steeped in drug use, and that may not describe you, you know what I mean? You're like, well, my life was fairly moral before, but if we were geared towards something totally different. Again, I was striving maybe for a different kind of stability than what God offers. That I thought stability came from a bank account. I thought stability came from finding the right person to go through life with. I thought stability came from a job that I just continued to work in for all of my life, or whatever it is. We changed how we define stability. We defined it how God defines it. Do not be conformed. Don't pattern your life or actions after what we used to. There was an old and natural way of doing things in life, and it was what you feel like doing. What I felt like doing, I did. And again, we know that's within reason. But we looked at life as what I felt like doing. Not as in, God, but what do you say? Sometimes I feel like pursuing a different line of work. Sometimes I feel like living in a different city. Sometimes I feel like I don't want to live where it's minus 30 anymore. I want to live where it's plus 30 all the time, you know? We feel like it, but we know as Christians, it's more than just, but that would disrupt my kids, that would disrupt, you know, it'd be a challenge. It's more than that. It's, but God, what do you want? Do you have a plan for me here? It's more than that. It's passions that follow after the way, again, of our life before we became a follower of Jesus, when you were ignorant of the ways of God. Now, sometimes when we use the word ignorant in our culture, sometimes it's viewed as really negative. Let me dispel that for you. This is not a negative thing. This is one of the most positive things you will ever hear, or that if you're a follower of Jesus, you ever experienced. Because when you're ignorant of something, you're not aware of it, right? Have you ever walked around during the day with your fly unzipped? Don't raise your hand, right? I have. You walk around, and I'm just ignorant of the fact that my fly is open. I'm going and talking to people, and like I'm like, why is everybody uncomfortable today? I don't understand, you know? Like, but then when you become aware of the issue, you fix the issue discreetly, and you move on. That is a very light example. But there are countless examples of that, right? Like, when computers are not my friend. But when I learned certain tricks in Word documents, when I was no longer ignorant of these kind of outline formats that you can do, my life became so much better. The idea of ignorance is not that we're not smart enough, it's that we just weren't aware of it. That's what the word means. It's not negative. God is using Peter to say, you were ignorant of God's ways before. Don't forget, you're not ignorant of it anymore. You don't need to, and you must not pattern your life after those things anymore. You belong to God now. This is good news. You're aware of the ways of God. Now you can follow in them instead of going on in oblivion. Let your character be molded not by your days in ignorance or indifference to God, but rather let character be molded by your desire to follow after him. Let's let our character be molded by that as his children. And oftentimes that comes when we make somewhat hard decisions. Oftentimes that comes at crisis of obedience, and we got to do things that we're not comfortable with. We got to do things that I'd rather just avoid this. And so maybe we've been going on in life just avoiding it. But the longer we do that, the more the chasm grows. Got to make decisions based on obedience. Be holy as God who called you is holy. He says, remember it is written, be holy as I am holy. And he talks about how you were chosen. That is, that God called you. God initiated this whole relationship with us. He initiated it. He's the one that saw my children who I created. The people that I created have gone astray. They chose something other than me. And now I am going to initiate restored relationship with them. And I'm doing it through my son. He called you and he called me. He called your name, as a matter of fact, because he created you. He knows your name. He knows the number of hairs on your head, the gospel tells us. He calls you by name. God is holy. That is, he is wholly set apart. There's nothing like him. There is no evil in him. There's no darkness in him. He is completely set apart from anything that is the antithesis of him. God is holy. So we have to pattern our life after a holy God by being holy through the power of God, because it's not my ability to do this. This idea of being set apart is because Jesus set us apart with his sacrifice. It is by his power that he equips you and me, and into which he has called you and me. By his power, he set us apart. And he's given us his Spirit to enable us to live a life set apart. Being holy means more than just being separate. It means set every day, action, word, thought, moment apart for the glory of God. One more time. Being holy means more than just being separate. It means set every day, action, word, thought, moment apart for the glory of God. That when we wake up in the morning, God, today's yours. All that I have and all that I am, it's for you. It's yours. Set it apart for him. Because remember, it's not us doing it. It's something that he's called us into. He's enabled us to be set apart. He set us apart. So let's live that way. He also says, for the purpose of leading to salvation of life for those that observe this holiness. It's the nature of children to want to imitate their parents. You know, there was a story that this guy was a church planter in a different place. He didn't start a church here in Calgary. He started in a different place. And he told us about one time his wife said, you know, I think you've been a little too busy lately. He's like, well, what do you mean? No, I'm not busy. She said, well, let me tell you what your son did today. He's like, ah, great. Let me tell you what your son did today. He said, Mom, where's Dad? And she said, well, Daddy's helping somebody right now, you know. And he's like, again? Yeah, again, but it's good. He's helping them, you know. And so he said, okay, well, I think I just want to pretend to be Dad. And she said, okay, great, have fun. And so she watches him walk out their back door, off the deck, and he goes into the backyard. And there's a little well-worn path along the side yard right next to the side fence in their yard. And he put something up to his ear, mimicking a cell phone, and he put his head down, and he began to pace up and down that fence. He was being Dad. Because when Dad received a phone call from somebody, whether it was at church or maybe it was somebody in the community that he'd been maybe forming a relationship with and had shared the gospel with and was, you know, trying to work them through things, he would excuse himself from the family, go to the backyard, go along that side. And it's like, you know, we all do little things to help us think. This is what he did. He would put the phone to his ear and he would pace up and down that back fence or that side fence. She said, you've been gone too much. Now, the point of the story is children want to mimic their parents. And if God is our Father and he is set apart and he is holy, then I want to crave mimicking him. And he is actually the opposite of that. He always has time for us. He's always there. Now, he may have told us something that we need to do, but we're kind of refusing to do it. And so he continues to say, but know this. I know you want to think I forgot, but I didn't forget. This is for your good. This. We need to obey and mimic God. You know, when that not so great behavior comes out in our children, it's because many times they've modeled it. We don't have to teach them to be bad. We have to teach them to be good, right? Is that right? So right. When you see a child holding something to read and it's turned upside down and they're sitting in a chair and they've got a toy cup mimicking a cup of coffee. They want to be like their parent, their guardian. They want to be like them. So let's be like God. Calling on God. If you call on God regularly, as we should as his children, don't forget that he is the judge of the world and is an impartial judge. He does not show favoritism to friends or family. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. Again, this is an identity reminder. Peter's going to do this all through his letter. Remember, you're strangers in this place. You're sojourners. Your eternal home is heaven. You're here for a while. And in this life, you're going to appeal or call on God's name. You're going to call on God. Ask him for help. God, what do I do here? God, how do you want me to change? God, what is it that you want? If we call on God regularly, then we can't forget that he is the judge of the world and that there is a fear in us of God. And again, it's not fear of, you know, oh, mighty one, don't smite me because you just like having me under your thumb. It is, you know, just like a child knows when they get out of line and their parent or guardian corrects them, they discipline them. Raise your hand if you have a child or had a child or were a child, everybody in this room, raise your hand if you love discipline. You can raise your hand this time. Last time I said don't raise your hand. You can raise your hand. You love discipline? Man, we got one. Good job. Way to go, Lisa. Oftentimes we say, no, I don't want discipline. Our kids, they don't want discipline. But we're disciplining them because we love them, aren't we? And the God of the universe disciplines us because we love us. That's why Lisa can say, I love discipline. Because when I get out of line, he corrects me. That we need to have a healthy fear. Know that we call on God in fear of a discipline. Welcome his discipline because it is the discipline of the loving Father. And yet fear it because, God, I want to imitate you. I want to be holy as you are holy, and I wasn't here. And God lovingly says, I know you weren't. I'm glad you're agreeing with me. Now let me help you course correct here. You see, a healthy fear of God and his discipline, it drowns out all lower fears. Here's what I mean by that. I'm in a situation at work or at school or in my family or somewhere, and it's going to be uncomfortable for me to take a stance that I know I need to take. Maybe it's about this issue or that issue or that issue, whatever it is. I'm about to take a stance that's going to be uncomfortable. It may put me on the fringe. It may put me out with this person. I don't know. But am I more afraid of upsetting someone else, or am I more afraid of being disobedient to a holy God? Fear, healthy fear of God and awe and respect of him, it drowns out all other lower fears. You get where we're going with that? It drowns them out. Quiets them, maybe. It's still going to be there. We're still going to have to make the decision. You know, we have to remember that God ransomed us. You know, as you're a follower of Jesus, you know you're ransomed. I was ransomed. And when there's a ransom, you've seen it in movies, you've seen it on TV shows, maybe you've never lived through it, unless you're a follower of Jesus, realizing what's happened. But we were all under the control of somebody else. There was something that needed to be paid in order for us to be released. That's the idea of ransom or redemption. This is what God did. We were under the control of sin. We were under the control of, really, darkness. Now again, I could have been a pretty moral person before that time, but my ultimate end was apart from God. But God did something to redeem us, to purchase us. He gave his only son for us. And he calls it the precious blood of Christ. It's more precious than gold or silver in the eyes of God. Now, why would that be any less precious to us? We gain bold access to the throne of God in worship and prayer, according to Hebrews 10. Our consciences are cleaned, according to Hebrews 9. We are joining Christ in victory over the enemy, according to John 16:33. We are rescued out of a sinful way of life, according to 1 Peter 1:19. Why would we say that the blood of Jesus is any less precious than the way God sees it? When Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and many of you may have seen that, maybe you didn't see it, but when The Passion of the Christ was released in Italy, the review board gave it a G rating. I don't know, like, again, yes, with me, like, that's crazy, right? Anyway, he said, the article said, some parents objected. Yeah, saying the movie was too violent for children to watch. But the reaction of Italian author Riccardo Zucconi, quoted in USA Today, said more about theology than parenting. He refused to allow his children to see the film, in his words, because I want them to have this idea of the spirituality of Christ, not this idea of debauchery. The soul of Jesus is important, not his body. The writer preferred to have his son watch the 30-year-old film, The Gospel According to Matthew. This is not a commentary on that movie, but he said, that film is very deep, he said, and you don't see a drop of blood. Zucconi planned to see the movie himself. However, I think sometimes I will shut my eyes to preserve myself from all this blood, he said. This reaction says much more about the contemporary response to the crucifixion. You see, people want the spirit of Jesus without the incarnation, that is, God becoming flesh, becoming human. 100% man, 100% God. People want the spirit of Jesus without the incarnation, the death without the pain, the sacrifice without the blood. But without the body, the pain, and the blood, the crucifixion is meaningless. Sacrifice cannot be sanitized. Sacrifice has always been bloody, and that's the point. So we have been rescued. We've been redeemed, paid for, and it came at a great cost. Again, this article picked on this Italian author, but the point is still the same. God is saying, the blood of my son is precious. Southlands, I love you. I love you. Rachel and I love you. We do anything for you. You cannot have one of our kids. If somebody said, hey, you know what? Southlands is going to come under like really hard times or destruction, but it will be stayed if you just give us one of your kids. Nope, sorry. Southwinds, it's going to get rough. Aren't you thankful that God didn't do that? Because it was our choice that separated us from him. And he still said, my son is precious. He's my son. He's me. But I give him. I send him. This is what God did for you and me. This is what he's done for our family, our neighbors, for everybody in the world. This is what he's done. So he goes on in verse 20, and he says, he uses a word that in the Greek, a form of this word, we get the word prognosis. When do you hear about the word prognosis in our culture? When someone is sick, they go to the doctor, they get it identified, right, diagnosed. And usually when it's a really rough sickness that's going to end probably in death, that someone says, we say to the doctor, so what's the prognosis? How long do we have? And we say that because based on this, there is an inevitable end. Now here's the idea. God foreknew that his son, he would send his son. When sin broke relationship, he knew inevitably, my son is going to rescue the world. This is what Peter is saying when he says, God foreknew that he thought of the Son before the foundation of the world as the rescuer of the world, as a suffering Savior. Not just a knight in shining armor that defeats the enemy, which he did and was, but he did it through sacrifice. The God who followers of Jesus fear is the same God that we trust as our Savior. So we talked about fear, but we also talk about trust. That we trust him, we lean into him, we rest in him as our Savior. Verse 22, we grow in holiness through continual obedience, resulting in love for the people of God. He's saying, look, if you obey me and you walk with me, then you're going to love each other. And the more that you obey me and walk with me, you're going to love each other more. You may not like each other all the time, right? I know you guys like each other all the time, but other churches, right? You know? No, we're people. Stuff's going to happen. But he says, if you're mine, then you walk with me in holiness, being set apart, and when something comes up, you need to let me love through you. Love each other. So not only is he telling us, be holy as God is holy, but out of that, love each other. In word, in deed, and a depth of love that's more than, hey, love you, bro. Don't like you, love you. It's more than that. You know, when somebody joins this church as a member, we say we stay in the room. Family stays in the room, right? And our founding pastor, Dr. Rob Blackaby, that's something that we have borrowed from him, and I hope that it lives on all the days of Southwinds Church. But family stays in the room. When it's hard, family stays in the room. Like, it'd be easy for me to just leave because I'm unhappy. But just because it's hard doesn't mean I get out. It means I'm willing to fight through this by the grace and love of God. He reminds us that it's neither our arguments nor our life that will ultimately bring new life to anybody. That it is only by the powerful, living words of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 24 and 25, he's quoting here. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He's saying, all of us, we're going to pass away. And everything maybe we worked for, money, power, fame, popularity, whatever it was, whatever we worked for, that stuff will go away. But the gospel, the seed of God's truth planted in the life of any person that seed has received, that is imperishable. That won't go away. That starts something, a life that lives forever. Nothing else lasts. Southwinds, we have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus. We need to go after and strive after being just like our Heavenly Father, joining His Son, and being set apart by the power of His Spirit. And we love each other in that process. This is the call of God through Peter in this letter, written 2,000 years ago, but absolutely 100,000% just as applicable today as it was for the people who received it when it was pen and paper. Just as applicable. So in this week, let's go on thinking, God, how do you want me to be set apart for you today? And God, how do I need to love your family? And how do you want to use me to reach others so that they can be part of your family and know the hope of heaven?